Our study tonight is about some precious gems. And you may be thinking diamonds or rubies or emeralds or sapphires, for example. I'm not sure what might go through your mind. Maybe you have a birthstone, you're thinking of that as a precious gem. And if so, you're actually very close. Fairly close to what our study's about tonight are precious gems. I think we've all seen precious gems. You go down to the jewelry store, you look in the glass case, and you see all the jewelry that's there. And our study tonight is about gems, precious gems. And our study is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And what we're going to be introduced to tonight is one very important stone and many, many other stones. The large stone is symbolic of someone, and the other stones are also symbolic of other people or a group of people. So let's read verse 4 and get into our study. We're going to just dive in and jump right into verse 4. It's a new topic, and there's a shift in Peter's writing. He's concluded a major section starting with chapter 1, which we were in for a long time, and now he starts a new section. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Now, I want you to notice that it says him. Simple word, him. Who's him? Him is the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 3, it says, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And then it says, "coming to him." So it's talking about Jesus Christ. Really simple. Coming to him. Notice that it says, as to, at least the New American Standard translates it this way, as to a living stone. That is, that the living stone is symbolic of Christ. So coming to Christ as to a living stone. So living stone is symbolic of Christ. And I looked at the word living, and I looked at the word stone. The word stone comes from a Greek word lithos. L-I-T-H-O-S, if you're interested in the English transliteration. But it comes from a Greek word, lithos, and that just means stone. It could be a stone of a building. It could be a gem. Turn to Revelation 21. I'll show you this, help you get an idea as to how this word sometimes is used. But Revelation 21, verse 19, this is talking about the New Jerusalem. This is talking about eternity. And it's more than just a city. There's also this earth that we'll be on. If you continue reading the whole passage, you find out that men are able to walk and come and go from the city. In the city, God dwells. But if you look at verse 18, it talks about the wall. It says the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Think about someday being able to go into the city, being able to see this city that's pure gold, and the gold is like clear glass. That's an interesting kind of gold. Gold that's like clear glass. Verse 19 then says, the foundation stones. Now there's our word lithos. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Stone, every precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So these are all different kinds of stones. And what are these stones like? They're jewels. So lithos can be a stone that's used in building. Lithos can also be used to refer to a gem. In fact, some Greek lexicons will actually describe lithos as being a precious stone. We're talking about precious stones, something that's solid, something that's precious, something that's important. I was thinking of the Old Testament. Remember who was called the rock? God was called the rock. Check out Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 to 4. or look at Psalm chapter 18, verse 2, or Isaiah 26, verse 4, God's called a rock. Old Testament, there's a rock. You come to the New Testament, you have lithos for stone. So this word lithos, or this word stone, is something that's solid and something that's precious. And did you notice it's a living stone? Isn't that an oxymoron? Because stones don't live. Stones are not alive. But this is a living stone. And it's Jesus. And the message is Jesus is living. When you think about Jesus, what do you think of? Do you stop to think about the fact that he's alive? We serve a living Savior, as we say. He's the living stone. Here's the living stone. And that means that Peter is using this phrase for a purpose. He's using the word living to make sure that we understand that he's not talking about something that's dead or inanimate. But yet he wants to use the word stone. And one of the reasons he wants to use the word stone is it connects to some Old Testament prophecies. That's probably point number one. And then second point is he wants to use this word lithos because it talks about something that's solid and something that's precious, and that's what Jesus is something that's precious. And so he talks about a living stone. I thought it was also interesting that Peter likes this phrase living. In chapter 1, verse 3, he talked about living hope. Chapter 1, verse 32, he talked about the living Word of God. Now here's the living stone. The word for living. Peter likes the word living. So this is a living stone. And what are we told in verse 4? It says that some have rejected it. Some rejected the stone. Some men rejected this stone. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Gospel of Luke chapter 9, Jesus refers to the fact that he was going to be rejected. Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." The message is that he was going to be rejected. I thought it was interesting he used that phrase. Luke chapter 17, verse 25. Again, Jesus says, "But first he," that's referring to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So it wasn't just that the leaders in Israel rejected him. Even the people rejected him. Look at Luke 20, verse 17. We're told, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" So Jesus quotes this passage, and we're going to see that show up here in 1 Peter in our study here today. Was Jesus finally rejected? The answer is absolutely. He was crucified. And probably the ultimate rejection of Jesus, turn to John 19, occurred when Pontius Pilate put an inscription on the cross and wrote, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And John 19:20 says, "Therefore many of the Jews reading this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek." And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews' and that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The message is that they did not want that title to be on the cross. That's the ultimate, final rejection. He was rejected when he was crucified, and then they said, "No, you're not. We reject you as being our king," and he was their king. And that was the final total rejection of Jesus at that point. So Peter says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. And he was. He is rejected. But then notice what he does. He then says, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Who didn't reject him? God the Father. And the word for choice in the Greek is eklektos, and it just means chosen. The idea that he was chosen. And the word for precious has the idea of valuable. The New American Standard translates it as precious, but it really, a better idea is valuable. So God the Father looked at Christ. He was chosen. He was valuable. It's a picture of Jesus as a precious stone. I was thinking about this. Here's this precious stone, Jesus. A bunch of people rejected him. God the Father didn't reject him. And I was thinking about when I proposed to my wife. I had to wait a little while for her to say yes. And after she did, then I went looking for a ring, engagement ring. I remember going to Wilshire Boulevard in downtown Los Angeles, which is a famous street in Los Angeles, and there was a very prestigious jewelry store. Went to the best in the city, and I spent a fortune on a gem. I don't know how much of that was marked up by the store, but anyway, I spent a lot. But I remember looking at stones. I bought a diamond. It had a blue aura to it. But I remember looking at the case and looking at all these different stones and talking with this man about which diamond to buy, and then, of course, you have to buy the setting. We were looking at buying this diamond for my wife for the engagement ring. And I was thinking, why didn't other people pick this diamond? And as I was thinking about this passage, it's like going to a jewelry store. Jesus is like a diamond, and a bunch of people rejected it, weren't interested. God the Father picked him. Choice? His choice? That's what it says. His choice. It was chosen. Precious, valuable. So God the Father pick Christ. How that worked in the Godhead, we don't know. But we're told in Scripture that Jesus said he's here to do the Father's will. So part of the Godhead volunteered to come and to die for our sins. And he's precious. He's a precious stone. He's a living stone. And we rejected him, but not God the Father. Can you imagine what would have happened if God had announced to the Pharisees, you rejected him, but I picked him. Can you imagine what the Pharisees would have felt like? That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying the Pharisees and Sadducees and the people rejected him, but not God the Father. That's an incredible statement. Verse 5, and you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here are some more stones. And who are these stones? Us, Christians. Did you know you're a living stone? Did you know that means that you're precious? You're like a living stone. I mean, we're not as valuable as Christ, that's for sure. And we're not self-existing like Christ is. Christ sustains himself. He's eternal. He has to continue our life. We're not like Christ, even though we're being referred to as a living stone. But we're living stones. We're precious. And then we're told we're being built up. The actual phrasing here, where it says being built up, it's a present passive. It means God's doing it. So God is actively working in you, actively working in all of us to make us a spiritual house, change the words, a temple. We're told that we are the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16, right? We're like a temple because the Holy Spirit's living inside of us. So we're told here that we're this living stone, the Spirit is inside of us. And the spiritual house is for a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. I want you to notice this breakout. It says, we're a spiritual house, we're a holy priesthood, and what our priestly duties are is to perform spiritual sacrifices. Notice it says spiritual, not physical. It does not say that what we're supposed to do is to offer a burnt offering, a grain or a meal offering, or a peace offering, or a sin offering, or a guilt offering. It's talking about spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices, not actual animal or grain sacrifices. That's what Peter says. So we're living stones, we're being built up, we are this house of God, we're holy priesthood, and we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now what I believe verse 5 is a preparation for the rest of the book. And he's going to talk about the spiritual house and the holy priesthood between now and verse 10. And then from verse 11 to the end of the book, he's going to talk about spiritual sacrifices. And we're actually getting into an application section. He's getting us ready for an application section of this book. And it's going to be really interesting, the application that comes about. So let's get into verse 6. And what he's going to do now in verse 6 through verse 10, he's actually going to expand on what he just told us in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 was about Christ. Verse 5 is about us. Now 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's going to explode this. He's going to talk more about this. He's going to expand this. And you'll see that in verse 6. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. And now he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And he says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, who is the I? It's important to understand who the I is. It says, behold, I lay in Zion. Well, Zion is the hill that the city of Jerusalem sits on. The I is Christ. So Christ is in Jerusalem. Remember, we talked some studies ago about the importance of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being God's capital, God's city, God's holy city. The message here is that he belongs in Zion. That's where he's going to be. And then we're told a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Catch the word corner. He says Christ is a cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Ever built a building and have a cornerstone? My wife and I used to live in Southern California. And we used to attend a very large church called Church of the Open Door. And they had a cornerstone. And embedded in the cornerstone was what they referred to as a time capsule. And in the time capsule, there was recordings and they had some messages. And there was lots of things in this cornerstone. A cornerstone was a keystone to line the building in ancient days, and the building was built on this cornerstone. You could actually insert the cornerstone later on if you needed to. That was what the cornerstone was about. It was the key part of the building. So Jesus is the precious cornerstone. He's more than just precious. He's more than just a stone. He's the precious cornerstone on which everything's built. That's a key statement, on which everything is built. And the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. When you think disappointed, what do you think of? Somebody did something, you were hoping they were going to do it, and because they did it, you're not disappointed. The word for disappointed here in the Greek is really interesting. It means to not be ashamed. It means to not be disgraced. Or not humiliated. As I was poring over this passage, I'm thinking, you believe in Jesus Christ, you die someday, you go to heaven, and what is Peter saying? You won't be disappointed. Peter's saying you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you won't be disappointed in the future. There won't be a reason for you to feel ashamed or humiliated that you put your faith in Jesus and later on you find out that Well, that was really stupid. That was really a mistake. I was really a fool for trusting in Jesus. What Peter's saying, that's not going to happen. There won't be a disappointment. You won't be disgraced. We'll not be humiliated. That's a better understanding of this word. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the precious cornerstone. And if we put our faith in him, we're not going to be disappointed by trusting in this living, precious stone. Verse 7 is a very interesting verse. The first part of this verse is badly translated, I think, in most of our Bibles. The New American Standard says, "This precious value then is for you who believe." Turns out that there are more English words here than there are Greek words in the original language. A better literal Greek translation would be, "For you," now listen close, "for you therefore which believe is the preciousness." That's actually the best translation of the passage. General agreement that that is the best. And so what every Bible translation does is tries to work with this very awkward Greek phrase. And because it just says, "For you, therefore, which believe is the preciousness." Well, what does that mean? And what we believe Peter was trying to say is he's referring to Christ. Referring to Christ. So that is that we who believe, Jesus is ours. In other words, it's like Jesus is a stone that we get to have. It's like going to the jewelry store and you pick out Jesus out of the case. That is that we who believe, Jesus is ours. Jesus is ours. But, it says, for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this is now Psalm 118, verse 22, this became the very cornerstone. Now, this is interesting. Talking about a fact that there is a stone, the builders didn't want it. They rejected the cornerstone. They rejected the stone, and later on it became a cornerstone. Verse 8 now quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, to complete the thought. It says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." What's the message? Let me summarize verse 6, 7, and 8 this way. That is that those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus is yours, there's no disappointment. Those who reject Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged. Doom's awaiting them. That's what's going to happen. But I want you to focus for a second. I want you to think about the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Think about this. The builders were looking at a stone. They decided not to use it, only to later to find out that it's the cornerstone of the building. It's the keystone of the building. Dr. McGee has this jewel I found, a story about the temple that King Solomon built. He says, "There is a tradition that takes us back to the time of the building of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, we read this about the actual construction of the temple. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The stones, you see, were hewn to exact measurement in the quarry. And when they reached the building site, there was no sound of a hammer. They were just fitted into place. Well, the tradition is that at the beginning of the project, a very large, fine-looking stone came up from the quarry. But the builders couldn't fit it in place, so they moved it to one side. And because it was in the way, eventually it was pushed over the brow of the hill to make room for the other stones that they were receiving and forgot about it. So in other words, it fell down the hill. Finally, when all the stones had been fitted into place, they sent word down to the quarry, 'Send up the cornerstone.' The building's finished except for the cornerstone. Word came back, we sent the cornerstone to you at the very beginning. Then they remembered that's the stone that they pushed off the hill. So with a great deal of effort, they had to haul the stone back to the top of the hill and found that it did fit right into place. If this tradition is accurate, it clearly explains the verses before us. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, that is, the cornerstone. The stone is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And very well may be that the reason we see what we see in the pages of Scripture actually was borrowed from that incident as a point of illustration. So those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the foundation of the church. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, look at verse 19. Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." He's talking about Christians. Notice what it says. We're no longer strangers. We're not aliens either. We're citizens. Can I change it? We're family. But it does say we're citizens, and we are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we as Christians, we are referred to as the body of Christ. We are building that's being built. The foundation is Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. They've given us scriptures, and we as a church are being built together. That's what Peter's talking about. And he introduced to us that Jesus is the living, precious cornerstone, and we are precious too. I like that fact that we're precious. Did you know that you're precious to God? Think about it. You're a living, precious stone. Now, you may be cantankerous, or you may be, on occasions, not the best person to live with, but guess what? God considers you to be precious. He picked you out of that jewelry case. Lots of other stones, but He picked you out of the jewelry case. You're valuable to God. End of verse 8, it says, they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. Why are we told that they stumbled? Because they didn't obey the word of God. They just ignored Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that we're to believe in Jesus, so they ignored that. They rejected the word of God, and so as a consequence, they're going to be judged themselves. Notice what it says. New American Standard reads it this way. To this doom they were appointed. If your Bible doesn't say doom, maybe condemnation, but it's the idea that they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. That's the point. And some people have said when it says appointed, it means that God has intentionally chosen some people to go to hell. This does not say that. The message is that those who reject Jesus Christ, there's something that's appointed for them. For those who reject Christ, they're going to be condemned. They're appointed to be condemned. That is, the rejectors of Christ are going to go to the lake of fire and be there forever. That's where they're appointed to go. I believe that that's what this verse is saying. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, talking about us Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, and that's true, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's the message? We become a Christian. We're a precious stone. We're precious to God. He chose us. He wanted us. We're this chosen race. We're a royal priesthood, holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. Did you know that actually Ephesians 1:18 tells us that we're God's inheritance? If your father or mother passed away, or maybe a grandmother or grandfather or someone passed away, and money was passed on, you got an inheritance. We're God's inheritance. He's looking forward to having you come home. He wants you. We're His inheritance. He called us out of darkness. He called us into light so we can know spiritual truth. And then, I like verse 10, you once were not a people, but you are now. You're His people. But I want to close tonight by having you think about a royal priesthood. What's a royal priesthood? We just got through talking about sacrifices in the last three studies. In the last three studies, we were talking about sacrifices of a burnt offering, a meal or a grain offering, or a peace offering, or a sin offering, or a guilt offering. And remember what happened if you wanted to offer a sacrifice? You couldn't do it on your own, could you? What did you have to do? You had to go to a priest. You had to go to the door to the tabernacle. It's actually called door to the tent of meetings. The fence went around the tabernacle. So you had to go to this door. You had to explain what it was you wanted to offer. If you committed a certain kind of sin, you had to give a guilt offering. And when you did that, you had to confess your sin to the priest. You had to put your hand on the animal that you're going to offer. You had to then kill it. And then the priest did everything else. If you were the high priest and you committed sin, you could do that all on your own. I thought that was very interesting. You could do it on your own. If the high priest committed a sin, on his own he could make atonement for his own sin. For the others, you had to get the priest to do atonement for you. You know what this passage is telling us? We're a royal priest. We do not need to go to a priest to have our sins forgiven. We do not need to go to a priest and confess our sin. We are our own priest. All we have to do is go from us to God direct. We do not need to go through somebody else. We do not need to go to somebody and offer a sacrifice. We can offer our own sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? Spiritual sacrifices. And I'm sorry, but there are some churches today that they want you to come to a priest, come to a clergy, come to somebody to confess their sins or to go through some kind of ritual to have your sins forgiven. This passage says you are your own priest. Isn't that terrific? Wouldn't it be horrible if you had to go to somebody else to get your sins forgiven? I mean, I know people do that all the time. They go to somebody, they sit in a little cubicle and tell somebody all their sins. This passage says you are a royal priesthood. And I like the word royal. You're not just a priest, you're royal priesthood. I mean, you're a royal priesthood. I mean, like you're the best priesthood that there is, just you and God. That's the way God looks at you. You're precious, you're valued. And as a result of Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church, we are now a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy people. We're God's choosing. Just terrific to realize how God looks at us today. Isn't that great? I have to admit, I do not think I would like to sit and listen to people talk about all their sins and then ask me to forgive them. I don't think I would like to do that. This passage says, I don't have to do that. You can do it all on your own. All right, let's pray.